Let's turn again in the Bible to the book of Hebrews at chapter 9. Find Hebrews 9 towards the back of the book at page 1005. Hebrews chapter 9, I'm going to read from verse 1 to 14. Please give your attention to the reading of the Word of God. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section, in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section, called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna, and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened, as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, with regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, the securing an eternal redemption. For if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? What is being said is this, that Jesus Christ gives you what you need most. He gives you access to God. And what this is saying is that in Old Testament times, the Old Testament pictured for us two things. One, that God is seeking us. But two, that we still had a problem that was not yet solved. The tabernacle was so God would live among his people. God is seeking his people. It was God's idea to make it. God wants to be with his people, but the way was closed. You can't go in there to the Ark of the Covenant because we still have a problem that was not then solved. But Jesus has solved it. Jesus gives us the free access to God. But some of you might say, that's nice, but I don't want access to God. Why would you not want access to God? People will sit in the car for hours to see a great sight like the Grand Canyon. People rejoice when they meet a famous person. People are glad when they know great truths. They will spend a lot of money to enjoy some great experience. And to know God is the greatest of all of these things. So why would you not want access to God? You would say, well, God requires too much of me, too much work. You need to read what it says. It says God cleanses your conscience from dead works. It said several chapters ago, chapter 6, verse 1, one of the basics of the Christian message is repentance from dead works. Yes, the great works are the ones that Jesus has done. We need to lay aside our works and rest in his. God's way is not too hard for you. It's your own way that is hard. But someone will say, well, God wouldn't have me. Which is why it reads, purify your conscience. We are perhaps conscious of many sins. In Christ, they are forgiven. We are conscious of much turmoil and questions and angst. But Jesus gives rest for the soul. Jesus gives what religions promise and what the Old Testament pictured. Jesus actually gives us access to God. He gives us what is best, our greatest good. So let's look first at how God pictured his desire and our problem in the Old Testament religion. His desire was for God and man to be reunited. And I say Old Testament religion because what we're describing isn't exactly Judaism as it's practiced today. Judaism has kept changing for the last 2,000 years. We're talking about what God laid down in the Torah. What God laid down there was that as we're made in his image, he longs to recover us. He wants to come to us. The angels in heaven rejoice, Jesus says, when one sinner repents. And how did Jesus picture God? He pictured him running to embrace the prodigal son when the prodigal repented and came to him. And so God commanded that a tent should be built that we call the tabernacle. The tabernacle was a big tent. You might wonder, when this was written, they weren't using the tabernacle, they were using a temple. Why not talk about the temple? Well, because he's talking about what God pictured. And God's idea was to make the tabernacle. It was actually David's idea to make a temple. God's idea was to make the tabernacle, and so he laid out in great detail exactly how the tabernacle should be. Therefore, the tabernacle tells us what God has in mind. God commanded that this tent be built. It was right after the covenant was made. The Mosaic covenant's made in Exodus 24, and in Exodus 25, God begins to describe this whole thing that is quickly summarized here in chapter 9. If you want to know exactly what it was like, go back. Exodus 25, 26, 27, 28, 29, 30, and so on. I'll tell you exactly what that tent looked like. First, there was a holy place, a place set aside for God and the priests to meet. Again, it's God's idea. God said to make it. God wants to be with his people, so I will be your God and you will be my people and I will live in your midst. There in that holy place, there was a lampstand to signify that God is light, that God gives us light, that he gives us the light by which we see all things. There was a table. What do you do at a table? You sit at the table with your friends. Table, friendship. On the table was bread, 12 loaves laid out once a week, the bread of the presence, to signify that God provides us with our daily bread. There was an altar for incense, and the incense would represent the prayers of the saints going up to God, which is to say it represents our talking to God, our relationship with God. There was an urn with manna in it. That's from Exodus 16. And again, that's to signify that God provides for us even in places where we don't see how he can do it. There was a staff that budded. That's number 17. And God showed by this miracle that he really had chosen Aaron to be his priest. And that's significant. That the people had someone to go between them and God, and that God had chosen them. God's idea. And then there were the famous stone tablets with the Ten Commandments on them, the binding agreement of the covenant. Remember, a covenant, what is it? It's a sacred binding agreement that creates a secure relationship. Covenant establishes and creates relationship. And then there were the cherubim, the winged angels in God's presence, pictured there in the tabernacle. Yes, what was the point of the tabernacle and its furnishings? It was that God desires to be with his people, that God provides for his people. That's why he had it made. You have that in the first five verses here, and he could say more, but he says, let's move on. God commanded the tent to be built to show that he desires to live with his people. But we have a problem. And the problem is our sin and his just judgment. You might remember another time in the scripture where you read about the cherubim. And that's after Adam and Eve sin and they're driven out of the Garden of Eden. And God stations the cherubim there so they can't go back into the Garden of Eden. Because of our sin, we cannot live with God. And it's good for us that God hates sin. Otherwise, evil reigns unchallenged. We have nothing but misery here and indifference above if God did not hate sin. That would be awful. Thank God that God hates sin. That God knows and acts and cares. When we talk about God's wrath, that's a sign that God cares. Wrath of God against sin is the wrath of a God who cares about what is right and wrong and about his people. But we still are left with a problem. We sin, and he's a just judge. And so the tabernacle illustrated the problem also. The tabernacle, while it was there to signify God wants to be with us, the other rules about it signify that the way wasn't quite open yet. You notice it talked about curtains. First, there was a curtain to wall off the whole tent, access to the first part. Only the priests could go in there. And to be a priest, you had to be a man from the right family between the age of 30 and 50. And you had to be ceremonially clean. It's a fair amount, a number of restrictions. Only a few people could even go into the first holy place. And they would go in and out twice a day, trimming the lamp. Twice a day, offering the incense. Once a week, changing the bread. But then there was a second curtain. And the second section, the most holy place. And no one went in there. No one. Except for the high priest. Only one day a year on Yom Kippur. And only with the blood. Blood of a bull for his own sins. And then the blood of a goat for the people's sins. You might wonder, why did God tell them to make cherubim when he doesn't want them to make an idol? And I can think of two reasons. First of all, the cherubim is not of the heavens above, the earth beneath, or the water under the earth. It's not from this creation at all. But the second thing is nobody could see them. We hear about the Israelites beginning to worship the bronze serpent. We hear about them making golden calves to worship. We never hear about them making the cherubim into something to worship. They couldn't see them. The way was not open to the Ark of the Covenant and to the cherubim. And so the point is that the Holy Spirit was indicating that the way to God's presence was not yet open. God was near, but still far. God willed to live among his people. See, here's a tabernacle. But the way was not yet open. You can't go in there. The tabernacle showed us God's desire and our inability. His love and our guilt. His love and our sin. Now, why was the tabernacle unable to bring us to God? It goes on to describe that. The sacrifices performed there couldn't clear the conscience. And Jesus said, it's not what goes into you that defiles you. As he actually says quite graphically, whatever you eat goes right out into the bathroom. That doesn't make you unclean in a moral sense. No, it's what comes out of us. The evil thoughts and desires and words. That's what defiles us. And so the real barrier between us and God is not a curtain. It's the sin in the soul. The guilt that our conscience witnesses to us about. That's the real barrier. And that was actually illustrated once. When the Romans conquered Jerusalem, the general, a guy named Pompey, a rival of Julius Caesar, he wanted to see, what do you got in there? And they said, you can't go in there. And he said, I'm the conquering general. I'll go wherever I want. And he barged into the most holy place. And at that point, it was empty because the Ark of the Covenant had been lost 600 years before. And so you have nothing in here. Right? And God didn't strike him down because he hadn't gone through the real barrier into the real God's presence. He'd only gone through the picture of God's presence. And he did it with ignorance. Yes, the sacrifices performed at the tabernacle were only for the body. The food, the drink, the washings, they're only for the body. They were only to picture Jesus' coming sacrifice. So the tabernacle showed God's desire, but our inability. Access was severely restricted because our sin was still on the soul. Now, I've covered what God wants to live with his people. I want to reiterate that you should want that because he is your greatest good. He's greater than anything in this world. He's greater than money and greater than glory. He's greater than sex and greater than power. He's greater than prestige. He's greater than experiences. And so he made this halfway house for a time, this tabernacle, to show us God's gracious intent, but it didn't yet show us God's full power and glory. Fortunately, the tabernacle is not all that the Old Testament speaks of. God speaks in the Old Testament of that covenant, the Mosaic covenant that set that up. But then he also speaks in Jeremiah, I will make a new covenant when I put my law on your heart. And it won't be like that first covenant. Under the Mosaic covenant, he talked about your priests have to be from the certain tribe, the tribe of Levi. But he also said, but the coming Messiah will be a different sort of priest from a different kind of order. So the Old Testament, it both pictured its own incompleteness with the tabernacle. The story isn't done yet. And it explicitly promised more things to come. A new covenant, not like the first one. And so Jesus then came and fulfilled all of that. He fulfilled the promises. And after him, you don't need the tabernacle because he brings the reality. He's the way God and humanity come together. First in himself, Jesus is God and man. Two distinct natures in one person. So he's already how God and humanity come together. But secondly, this speaks of his job. It says that he's the high priest. The job of a priest is to represent us to God. And when he's called the high priest, we should think, what does the high priest do differently from all the other priests? Well, the high priest went into the most holy place on Yom Kippur. That's how he was different from all the other priests. Now, did Jesus ever go into the most holy place in the temple on earth? No. He did not have those earthly qualifications. He wasn't from the tribe of Levi. So what is being said here is that he rose from the dead on the third day, and he ascended into heaven and entered into God's presence in heaven. Those words are being taken totally seriously here. But Jesus has entered, it says, into the greater and more perfect tent, meaning heaven. That's why the Apostles' Creed, which is so short, spends time on he ascended into heaven and he sat down at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. That's important stuff because it tells us what our Savior is doing now on our own behalf. Now, the high priest, he would bring the blood of the goat and the blood of the bull into the most holy place. Jesus has gone into heaven, not carrying blood, but on the basis of his sacrifice, on the basis of his own blood, he's entered. But his blood is a better sacrifice. The animals didn't know what was happening and they wouldn't have agreed to it. But Jesus knew what was going on. It was a rational act and it was a voluntary act. He came and said, I make myself a ransom for many. He said, not my will, but yours be done. What's more, animals are worth less than a person. But here's one, Jesus, who's worth much more. So as he, being a better priest, brought the blood of a better sacrifice into a better sanctuary, the result is a better redemption. Better first because it is eternal. Jesus only had to do that once. What he did was still effective for you and for me. And so whatever your sins are, come to Christ and they are forgiven. I read in one of the commentaries that in 1813, a man named Charles Simeon, a Jewish man living in Britain, was reading some Christian talking about Yom Kippur. And he got to the part where, I didn't describe all of Yom Kippur, there would be two goats, and you take lots, and one of them would be sacrificed for the sins of the people, taken into the most holy place, sprinkled on the cherubim, and so on. And then the other goat would be taken. This one was the scapegoat, actually. The one that lived was the scapegoat. All right. And the high priest would put his hands on the head of the goat. And he would pray over the head of the goats. And in his prayer, he would place the sins of all the people of Israel on the head of the goat. And then the goat would be sent out into the wilderness. And so we read, they knew what they did when they transferred their guilt to the substitute that God appointed. And Charles Simeon said, what? I can transfer my guilt to the one God appoints? And this has always been so? This is what Yom Kippur pictures, is that you can transfer your guilt to the substitute God appoints? Well, then he says, I'll wait no longer. I'll transfer my guilt to Jesus Christ now, because he appears before God. And Mr. Simeon didn't look for a scapegoat. They're no longer offered. And they wouldn't do any good if they were. Next year, you have to offer another goat. And next year, another goat. But Jesus has gone in once for all. It's an eternal redemption, which makes it valid now. But Jesus' redemption is better. First, because it's eternal. But secondly, because it's deeper. It works internally. It cleanses the conscience. Verse 13 would have been obscure if we hadn't read Numbers 19. If the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls, you say, yeah, something to do with sacrifices. And sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer. So what do you mean sprinkling defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer? Well, that's why we read Numbers 19. Under the Mosaic law, if you touched a dead person, you were unclean. And something had to happen to make you clean. And so what the priest had to do was take a heifer and kill it and sprinkle the blood towards the tabernacle seven times and then burn it entirely with cedar wood and hyssop and red yarn. And then someone had to gather up all the ashes and keep them somewhere. And then when someone was unclean, someone had touched a dead body, they would go on the third day and the seventh day to the priest. And the priest had the ashes there. He put some of the ashes in water, mix it up, put the hyssop in there and sprinkle it on the person. And you say, what does that accomplish? Well, physically accomplishes nothing other than making you wet with some dirty water. Spiritually, it was the picture. You are now cleansed in God's sight. You can now go up to the tabernacle or to the temple. You're no longer unclean in God's sight. But the funny thing was that those who actually prepared the ashes were made unclean by doing it. Yes, the ashes make you clean, but making the ashes makes you dirty. How come? Again, it's picturing. This is not the end of the story. This isn't really what's going on. It's only a sign of the real cleaning. It's an external thing. It's a picture. And so we read this. If the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer purify the flesh. And it did. Before God, you were then as clean as you ever going to be before God. If that bizarre practice, he's saying, purified the flesh, then how much more will the blood of Jesus purify your conscience? It's a how much more argument. If that heifer thing purified the flesh, how much more will Jesus' blood purify your conscience? Because Jesus acted through the eternal Spirit. He acted by the power of God. He, according to the plan of God, what he does is effective. And as he offered himself voluntarily and rationally and without blemish, it's a better result. So this better redemption gives this better result. It purifies our conscience. As I said, the conscience is the real barrier to God. Why won't you come to God? Because your conscience accuses you. Because you have a guilty conscience. Your conscience is that internal sense of right and wrong that tells you when you did wrong. Your conscience, contrary to Pinocchio, cannot always be your guide. Because our conscience can get warped. Commit a sin often enough and it doesn't bother you anymore. Or your whole culture gets something wrong and so you don't think it's wrong. The conscience isn't perfect. Nonetheless, you should not willingly go and violate it. God gave it to you and put a lot of his will onto it to speak to you in it. And guide you what is right and wrong. Which, by the way, is why it's so evil for a government to set out to make the citizens violate their conscience. In the present controversy, the Catholic bishops are right and the president is wrong. And the compromise means nothing. Yes, conscience. Conscience should not be violated by any government. The conscience is this God-given internal sense of right and wrong. It tells you that you did wrong. And as long as it accuses you, you have no peace. You can only fear God. You can't want him, even though he's what's best. But Christ purifies the conscience. I'm told that when you preach in prison, it's different. That outside of prison, preaching the gospel has this problem, that people don't believe that they're sinners. But in the prison, although they act tough, they know they're sinners. The problem is they don't believe there's forgiveness. We are all sinners, prison or not. And there is forgiveness in Jesus Christ. He cleanses the conscience. Let Jesus purify your conscience. First, his sacrifice cleanses you from all sins when you repent and believe in him. And so you can reason like Charles Simeon. My sins have been transferred to another. God always pictured this for Israel. When that scapegoat was prayed over and exiled, he was picturing, I will transfer your sins to another. And you will be clean in my sight. And Jesus actually was taken outside the city to be crucified. That's why Isaiah said, God laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's God's way of dealing with our sin. Use God's way of dealing with your sin. Transfer it to another. Transfer it to the one God appointed for the purpose. That is, to Jesus. And then understand, you don't come to Christ, get cleansed, and go back to the old way of thinking. And so it says here, purify our conscience from dead works. Jesus said in Mark chapter 7, it's the things that come out of us that defile us. And what comes out of us? Everything that we do comes out of us. The bad and the good. And even the good things that come out of us have some ego to them, some selfishness to them, some desire. Look how good I am. Even our best things are tinged by our sin. That's why Jesus taught us to say, when you've done everything God has required of you, say we are unprofitable servants. Yes, you cannot earn your way into heaven any more than an Israelite could have earned his way into the most holy place. Learn from the picture. The average Israelite could not earn his way into the most holy place. You had to be the high priest. And the high priest had to be born to it. You couldn't earn that. And similarly, we cannot earn our way into God's presence. But Jesus gives us the access. Jesus is the one who gives us access to God. So you need to purify your conscience from dead works. You have to stop saying, well, I do X and Y and Z, and so God has to accept me. No. God will not accept you because of the works you've done. Only by Jesus will you be accepted. Only through Jesus do you have access to God. He's going into God's presence, not for 15 minutes, but for eternity. You'll notice one more thing there in verse 14. It says, purify our conscience. I know our sins are away, and so we can stand in God's presence. Purify our conscience from dead works, so we know we need a new way of thinking about God. I'm not going to earn something before God, but Jesus brings me in. And purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. This tells us how to live. Not in the pride of what we do. Our dead works are dead. Not in our sins, that would be worse. But with a pure conscience, we serve the living God. The priests all had some access to God. They could all go into the first section, and they all served Him. In Jesus, we all have access to God, and so we all serve Him. But we cannot serve Him as if we will earn our access by our service. We have to serve as beloved and forgiven children. God is not interested in you as a slave, because He's got angels who are better than you anyway. God is interested in you as a beloved child. And the children do not earn their place in the household by keeping the rules. No, they keep the rules because they're part of the family. And that is how we do it here. And so it is with God. Jesus Christ, the beloved only Son, brings us into God's presence. Before, our sins kept us far away and our guilty consciences wanted it that way, even though God is our greatest good. But Jesus brings us to the Heavenly Father. He's washed off our sins. He's reassured our consciences that the Heavenly Father loves us. He brings us to God. And so we have access to Him. So now we pray. And God hears us. Now we have the Holy Spirit. Now we have God in part. And in death we will have Him in full. So I urge you to embrace Jesus. Don't be a foolish American who thinks that the ticket to heaven is punched by dying. Too many Americans think, yes, I'll go to heaven because I died. It's not what Jesus said. Jesus calls us to repent and believe the gospel. There's no forgiveness for those who refuse the call. No forgiveness for those who refuse His blood. God didn't give His own Son to die for you and extend His hand to you, the hand with a hole in it, for you to say, I'll look for another way. Don't ignore the one who speaks with such a voice. Embrace Jesus as He embraces you. Receive the covenant which establishes a lasting relationship. And understand the meaning of that ancient tabernacle and its ceremonies. God wishes to draw close, but we have sinned. How can the judge embrace the criminal? Only when Jesus removes our criminality. And so it's for us to repent and believe. We read in the Old Testament about a proud Syrian general named Naaman. And Naaman had leprosy. And so his Israelite slave girl said, oh, he should go to the prophet in Israel. This got passed up the line. And so Naaman went to the prophet Elisha in Israel. And Elisha did not treat him with the dignity that he thought his office required. Elisha didn't even come out to see him. He sent out his servant to say, go wash in the Jordan River 7 times. And Naaman flew into a rage. I thought the prophet would come out and see me. I thought the prophet would do something. I thought I would be made cleansed. What good is that creek down there anyway? But his servants came to him. And they said, my father, if the prophet had told you to do some great thing, to go conquer a city, to go sail the 7 seas, to go climb the highest mountain, wouldn't you have done it to be rid of your leprosy? So how much more if he just says, wash and be clean? So Naaman thought better of it. And he went and he washed 7 times and was clean. Listen to Naaman's servants. If God were to require some great quest for you, would it not be worth undertaking to attain the greatest good? How much more then if he simply says, wash, be clean? And it's the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, that cleanses us from all sin. Let's join together in prayer. Heavenly Father, I pray for us. I pray that indeed you would lay hold of Jesus Christ and name him as our High Priest. I pray that we would enter into this relationship with you by repentance and faith. I pray, Heavenly Father, we would not look around for another way. But we pray that you would help us to understand the message of the tabernacle and all of its furniture and all of its rituals. Help us to understand, Lord, that with this you were showing us that you wish to dwell among us, and you will be our God, and we will be your people. Lord, we praise you and thank you that in Jesus Christ the way into the holy place is now open. Not a way into some room on earth, but a way to appear before you in heaven forever. And so we thank you that you have opened this way. And we pray, Lord, that you would lay your hand on us and continue to guide us and lead us until at last we stand before you forever with great joy. And so, Lord, we pray that this would be true of us and our children and our friends and all those who are far off. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Please turn to Psalm 65, Selection A. Psalm 65A. In Psalm 65, we remind one another that we're blessed if God has chosen us, if he's brought us near, if he's made his courts our home. We're not singing of an earthly temple, but of what the temple pictured. That is, we're singing of heaven itself. Let's stand and sing Psalm 65, Selection A. Please stand.